As you can see on your lesson, we come for the 51st time to our study of church history, and in particular this week to George Whitefield. We've been in the 18th century now for a couple, 4 or 5 weeks. We saw the Great Awakening, and then we're looking at some of the major players within that first awakening. We saw Edwards, I think, was it last week? That brings us to Mr. Whitefield this week. In a sermon preached in the middle of the awakening on Christ's transfiguration, Whitefield, toward the end of the sermon, makes a couple applications. The first application, given the fact that Elijah and Moses were present with Jesus, and seemingly the apostles recognized them, if you remember, he makes a couple beautiful applications. And I want to read a part of both of these two applications, one to the saint and then one to the sinner, to just kind of whet our appetite for Mr. Whitefield. Did Moses and Elijah appear in glory? Are there any old saints here? I doubt not, but there are many. And are any of you afraid of death? Do any of you carry about you a body that weighs down your mortal soul? I'm sure a poor creature is preaching to you that every day drags a crazy load along. But come, believers, come, ye children of God, come, ye aged saints, come and trample upon that monster of death. Well, he's getting to my point. I have to skip ahead, I guess. He goes on to say, this consolation made the apostle cry out, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? This, of course, being the fact, given the fact that these saints were alive. But this speaks comfort to saints, and yet it speaks terrors to sinners. He goes on to speak about how this also reminds the wicked that they too shall live in some sense past the grave. Now, this is where I wanted to read. Did Peter know which was Moses and which Elijah? Then I think, and God be praised for it, it is plain from this and other passages of Scripture that we shall know one another when we come to heaven. The rich man knew Lazarus, Father Abraham sent Lazarus, and we're told he saw Lazarus sitting in Abraham's bosom. Adam knew his wife Eve, though cast into a deep sleep when God made her out of his rib. Yet by a kind of knowledge, he says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And it is on this account that the apostle speaking to the Philippians says, ye are my joy and crown of rejoicing in the day of the Lord. What comfort will this be to a spiritual father? Says one, here is the man, O Lord Jesus, that brought my soul to taste of thy love. Says another, this is the man that at such a time and with such words struck my heart. Thou, O Lord, knows it. Then the spiritual father will rejoice over his children. And he goes on to talk about those who pray together, labor together, will rejoice together. And if there be such comfort for believers to know one another in heaven, with what comfort may any of you that have lost fathers, mothers, or friends think of them? We are parted for a little while, but shall see them again soon. My father died in Christ. My mother died in Christ. My husband, my wife. I shall see them, though not now. I shall go to them, but they shall return to me. This may keep you from sorrowing as persons with no hope, and keep you from being so cruel as to wish them to come down back to this evil world. And then he turns the corner. But oh, what a dreadful consideration is this for damned souls. I believe that as glorified saints will know one another, so will damned souls know one another too. And as the company of the blessed increases the happiness in heaven, so the company of the damned will increase your torments in hell. What made the rich man to put that petition? I have five brothers, send them to my father's house to testify to them, lest they too come to this place of torment. One would imagine at first reading that hell had made him charitable, and that though he was ill-natured on earth, yet he had acquired some good nature in hell. No, there's not a spark of good in the place of torment. But he knew if his five brothers came there, they might say, "We may thank you next to an evil heart for coming hither. You made us drink till we were drunk. You taught us to game, to curse, to swear." He knew very well that his five brethren being brought to hell by his example, hell would be heated five times hotter to torment his soul. As I mentioned last week with regards to Edwards, Whitfield has had his critics. And as I mentioned last week with regards to Edwards, I think justly so. Both men are not above criticism. Neither man is above any man. Only one is above criticism, and he's in heaven praying for us. But he had his critics, that is, Mr. Whitfield. He had his critics, first of all, as a churchman. I think this is probably one of my larger concerns or things about Whitfield that may not be his best side. If you remember, he was ordained a priest in the Anglican Church, and he largely stayed as such. And he turned largely to preaching in fields, as we'll see in a moment, really to no fault of his own. He just was rejected by probably a lot of self-righteous, unconverted clergy. But he did have a tendency at times to perhaps downplay the importance of church polity. As much as we love Whitfield, and I'm going to be very positive of Whitfield. I love Whitfield too. It's just a fact. And it's one of those things that we just, we love our forefathers, warts and all. As a preacher, he was criticized, or is criticized. And again, I think justly so. He tended to be very expressive, and at times he could come across as being overly focused on the external, on getting. He was a great orator, and so he could come across as if he were acting. In fact, we're going to see he actually did some acting in his youth. And a lot of people criticize him for that. I don't know personally. Of course, we weren't there, and we don't know. But I think it was just kind of natural to him, and he was a great speaker, and maybe here or there he might have embellished it or kind of included a little bit of drama in the way in which he spoke, etc. And then as a husband, he's criticized, and we're going to see that there's really no way to get around this one. He probably should have stayed single, because when he married, he vowed that he wouldn't preach one less sermon for having been married. And he kept that vow, as we'll see. But these are men. And remember, the best of men are but men at best. But I would say, in summary, as I said last week with regards to Edwards, I find both men positive, generally speaking, and without having to excuse his faults, we're just going to look at a man named George Whitfield, who probably was one of the most wonderful figures in the whole of church history, and definitely one of the busiest. Now, let me make a correction before we come to our lesson. I think I, at one point, back when we looked at the Great Awakening, maybe a couple weeks ago, two or three weeks ago, I think I said that he traveled to America 13 times. That's wrong. He traveled to America 7 times. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times. That's a big difference. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times because we're going to see he died in America. So he would have traveled for the 14th time back to England. But just keep in mind, it was a 3 to 4 month trip. So it's still quite the feat, right? Traveling over here, 3.5 months, 13 times, 7 times coming to the colonies. I actually always thought he came over here 13 times. And it wasn't until this week that I realized I'd been wrong on that. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times. So, but I think that's still quite amazing if you think about it. All right, notice our lesson then. No man had a larger presence in 18th century American colonies and British Isles than Mr. Whitfield. By common consent, he was the greatest preacher of the 18th century, and of his preaching gifts, Mr. Ryle said, no Englishman, I believe, dead or alive, has ever equaled him. Again, like I said last week, brethren, with Edwards, it's interesting because the majority of people, especially maybe until about 10 years ago, always spoke highly of both Edwards and Whitfield, and then maybe 10 years ago onward, I think there's been some just criticisms. But nevertheless, we're just going to move through some of the facts, and I'll leave you to make some of the judgments. All right, now we want to do something. We have to move quick because we're going to cover all of his life and some of his preaching in this hour. So we're going to cover quickly his conversion. We may have to skip a few parts. His marriage, his orphanage. Thirdly, his marriage. Fourthly, his preaching. Fifthly, his death. I want to make sure I get to the end in his preaching and his death. But we'll start with his conversion. George Whitfield was born December 16, 1714, in Gloucester, England. He was the youngest son of Thomas Whitfield, the proprietor of the Bell Inn. He was raised by his mother, Elizabeth, when his father died at age 2. From the age of 12 to 15, he distinguished himself among the boys at the public school by his progress in Latin and by his speeches and dramatic performances at public examinations, as I've said already in our introduction. His mother still kept the inn, and as business decreased, he was forced to assist in the drudgery of the house. But his mother longed for something better for her son. Her persistence and the kindness of friends enabled him in November of 32 to enter Pembroke College, Oxford University. It was here in the following summer that he first met the Wesleys, both John and the younger Charles, who were regularly meeting with a group of men known to history as the Holy Club. Now, we're not going to say anything about the Wesleys. I think I have maybe one reference or maybe two more. It's possible that we come back to see them. Obviously, we'd be much more critical, justly so, with respect to both of them. But it would be right and not wrong to look at them. But nevertheless, this was a company of 10 or so men who were ardently trying to live religious lives in an extremely depraved age. The club was marked by a diligent yet external piety. They attended to numerous religious exercises, such as fasting, praying, attending public worship, abstaining from what they deemed worldly pleasures. Yet for all of this, they remained unconverted, or at least the Wesleys and Whitfield. He said, I fasted twice a week. My apparel was mean. I thought it was unbecoming a penitent to have his hair powdered. I kind of agree with that one. I wore woolen gloves, patched gown, dirty shoes. And though I was convinced that the kingdom of God did not consist of meat and drink, yet I resolutely persisted in these voluntary acts of self-denial because I found in them great promotion of the spiritual life. He was a hypocrite, and he was trying to get right with God through external means. In 35, Charles Wesley gave him a copy of a book entitled The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Whitfield recalled these events in a sermon preached several decades later in 1769. He said, I must bear testimony to my old friend, Mr. Charles Wesley. He put a book into my hands called The Life of God in the Soul of Man, whereby God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I know the place. It may seem superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth. Whitfield was ordained a priest in the Anglican Church in 36. 1 week from that day, he preached his first sermon in his native parish. Curiosity brought together a large audience, and though some mocked, yet most of the present seemed struck of that first sermon. J.C. Ryle said, now keep in mind, he too was an Anglican priest about 100 years later, or something like that. His first sermon was preached in St. Mary Le Crept, Gloucester. It was said to have driven 15 persons mad. Bishop Benson remarked that he only hoped the madness might continue. He next accepted temporary duty at the Tower Chapel, London. While engaged there, he preached continually in many of the churches. From the first beginning, he attended a degree of popularity. He attained a degree of popularity such as no preacher probably before or since has ever reached. To say that the churches were crowded when he preached would be saying little. They were literally crammed to suffocation. An eyewitness said, you might have walked on the people's heads. His orphanage. In early 36, the Wesley brothers returned from Georgia in an attempt to form an orphanage in their early colonies. Now keep in mind that at this point, the Wesleys, though they're over here before he was, and now they've returned back to London because they came over to spy out the land to start an orphanage, they were unconverted. Their story of conversion is very interesting. And again, we may get to that in another lesson. Just keep in mind, brethren, that Whitfield was first in everything. He was first in being converted. He was first in open-air preaching. He did everything first before the Wesleys, though the Wesleys get all the credit. Toward the end of December 37, Mr. Whitfield embarked for Georgia. He arrived in Savannah on May of 38 after a voyage of about 4 months. He found much to discourage him. The colony was in an infant state and seemed likely to remain so. Sickness and death were awfully prevalent, and multitudes of children were left without a home and without a friend. Whitfield named the orphanage Bethesda. I call it Bethesda because it is the house of mercy, for I hope many acts of mercy will be shown there. The orphanage was intended to be self-supporting with its own vegetables, meat, grain, honey, and cotton. Whitfield also had certain ideals regarding the operation of the institution, ideals which were very important to him. Above everything else, Bethesda was a place of gospel influence, and he deemed it his duty to see that all parentless children, even those in foster homes, were rescued from their usually godless surroundings and brought up in the wholesome atmosphere of the orphan house. Whitfield reported after 6 weeks of construction, nearly 20 acres of land are cleared. He goes on to speak about how much had been done in its preparation. If you skip down a little bit, yet the care of the orphanage would burden him his whole life. The endeavor, according to Dollimore, weighed him down with debts, impaired his health, and shortened his life. It was a burden he bore all the way to his grave. Whitfield at one point admitted, I'm almost tempted to wish I never undertaken the orphan house. Yet for all of his difficulties, he raised funds everywhere he went, and seemingly, though this is debated, when he died, it was in good standing. Some say that it was in debt and stuff, but Dollimore, who wrote the definitive bio, makes a good case that it was likely in good. He left it in a good state. Now, I give you a quotation here taken from Dollimore, from Benjamin Franklin. So just keep in mind, you know, this is the era of Benjamin Franklin. Obviously, he's a very popular figure in the colonies. And he appreciated Whitfield greatly. Whitfield was a superstar. Everywhere he went, he blocked the streets. Like maybe, I don't know who, Larry Bird. Probably Larry Bird's old. Nobody knows him. I don't know who is a popular figure today. Certainly not the guy that, Michael Jordan, maybe somebody like him. Yeah, not LeBron. But this is Benjamin Franklin. Now, in Dalimore's two-volume bio of George Whitefield, he has a whole chapter on Benjamin Franklin's interaction with Whitefield. It's one of my favorite little chapters. This is Benjamin. I happened soon after to attend one of his sermons. Just keep in mind, again, he's not converted. He was never converted. He was a moral, non-Christian person. I happened soon after to attend one of his sermons, in the course of which I perceived he intended to finish with a collection. And I silently resolved he should get nothing from me. He actually does give this account. This is taken from his auto, Franklin's auto, which you can get for free on the internet. I downloaded it to my ebook collection. I had in my pocket a handful of copper money, 3 or 4 silver dollars, and 5 Spanish coins in gold. As he proceeded, I began to soften and concluded to give the coppers. Another stroke of his oratory made me ashamed of that and determined me to give the silver. And he finished so admirably that I emptied my pocket wholly into the collector's dish, gold and all. Some of Whitefield's enemies affected to suppose that he would apply these collections to his own private profit. But I, who was intimately acquainted with him, being employed and printed his sermons and journals, never had the least suspicion of his integrity, but am to this day decidedly of opinion that he was in all his conduct a perfectly honest man. And methinks my testimony in his favor ought to have the more weight, as we had no religious connection. He used indeed sometimes to pray for my conversion, but never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard. Ours was a mere civil friendship, sincere on both sides, and it lasted to his death. So he printed his sermons for whatever reason. I think he just thought that religion was a good thing for everybody else, but maybe not so much for him. All right. Any questions or comments before we come to his marriage? Josh. A what? An Anglican is just another term for a person who's a member of the Church of England. Yeah, Anglicans are the. No, it wasn't the Catholic Church. It was Protestant, but they kept some of the trappings of the Catholic Church, but it was thoroughly Protestant in its basic beliefs. Yeah, the Episcopalians over here are the American counterpart or versions of that denomination. Tony?
There's a similar story over in England where David, he was seen going to hear Whitefield speak, and someone recognized him and said, "Where are you going? You don't believe what he says." And he was responded was, "Nobody knows."
I thought that Franklin said that of him. I tried to look. I looked, but I couldn't find it. But okay, then it probably wasn't him. Yeah, he was. He was a scientist, Benjamin Franklin. So he was very taken up with just the large crowds. In fact, there was one time when he was preaching. Whitefield was preaching downtown Philadelphia, that he did the math and figured out that there was probably 30,000 people there. He had heard these stories of 20 and 30,000 people. He was like, no way. When he saw it, he measured it, did the math, walked it off, and concluded there was probably 30,000 people there. Quite amazing. Yeah, brother. Why is it called the High Church? I'm not real sure. Does anybody know? Why is Anglicanism called High Church, Josiah? That could be. Okay, his marriage. At first, he determined to remain single. He feared sharing his affections with anyone but Christ. But after his visit with the Edwards, if you remember, we saw last week or the week before, he saw the wisdom in marriage. He saw in Sarah a very lovely, wonderful wife. and helper to Jonathan. And so when he returned to England in 1740, he made a proposal to Elizabeth Della Monte. As this was presented more as a business deal, would you mind if we got married? You can come to Georgia, take care of my orphanage. I'm not going to be home very often, but you can take care of them and make me meals when I come. It was rejected. A year later, Hal Harris, remember how we saw him? He was a great preacher, field preacher up in Scotland. Hal Harris introduced Whitfield to a Welsh widow, 10 years his senior, who had a teenage daughter named Elizabeth James. That's a whole story in itself, and Dalimore tells it in his two volumes. You really need to get that if you don't have it. There's a copy of those volumes in the library. Hal Harris loved her. He wanted to marry her. And he was afraid to marry her because, like Whitfield, he didn't want to be tied down. But they were definitely an item. They both liked each other and wanted to marry each other. So what does he do? I can't marry you. I'm going to give you to my best friend to marry. So he did that. He introduced her to Whitfield, and they married. They married on November 14, 1741. In a letter to Tennant, Whitfield said, I married one who was a widow of about 36 years of age. Keep in mind, he's but 26 at this time. And had been a housekeeper for many years, neither rich in fortune nor beautiful as to her person, but I believe a true child of God, and would not, I think, attempt to hinder me in his work for the world. Whitfield preached the evening after his wedding and twice each day following for a week. He then set out on a preaching tour that took him to Bristol and Gloucester and then to London. He returned 1 month later. Now just get it. He marries her. And then he leaves the next day and preaches for a week and then takes off for a month. 1 month later, only to leave the next morning to Bristol, London again. While Elizabeth accompanied Whitfield on his next two preaching trips, both to Scotland and America, she remained home on all remaining trips. They rented a little house in London, furnished only with the necessities. She bore him but one son who died at 4 months. Early in 1744, Whitfield found himself too poor to maintain even the simple lodgings in London, and therefore he and Elizabeth agreed that she and the child should remove to her cottage in Wales. The plan was for her to break the journey halfway, stopping in Gloucester at the inn, remember where Whitfield was born, and his family still owned the inn. In the meantime, Whitfield continued his ministry, but as soon as his schedule of preaching would allow, he also made his way to Gloucester. Upon arriving, however, he heard startling news. He was told that the child had become sick, that a physician had been called, and that despite the physician's best efforts, the child had died. You find this statement from Whitfield concerning that. All joined in desiring that I would decline preaching till the child was buried. But I remembered a saying of good old Mr. Matthew Henry, that weeping must not hinder sowing. And therefore I preached twice the next day, and also the day following. On the evening of which, just as I was closing my sermon, the bell struck out for the funeral. At first it gave nature a little shake. It troubled him a little. But looking up, I recovered strength. I then concluded with saying that this text on which I've been preaching, namely all things work together for good to them that love God, made me willing to go out to my son's funeral. As to hear of his birth, he goes to the funeral with joy as if the child was born. Our parting with him was solemn. We kneeled down, prayed, and shed many tears. And then, of course, after he buried him, he left the next morning for another preaching tour. All right, that brings us to his preaching. It appears that on arriving in London after his first visit in Georgia, he found the countenances of many of the clergy no longer toward him as they were before. They had taken fright at some expressions in his published letters and some reports of his conduct in America. The thing about Whitfield is, irrespective of what people want to say, the man's theology was orthodox. Remember I mentioned last week that there were some questions concerning Edwards. Sometimes he was a little bit too unique in his expressions, novel even in his thinking. But that's not true of Whitfield. He just always preached on the basic principles and doctrines of the Christian religion. I think the only set of volumes of his sermons are the, well, I guess you might get them in different, maybe I'm sure you can get them in different forms, but there's four volumes, and the sermons are just all very excellent. I'm going to quickly give you a sample. This is volume 3, The Lord Our Righteousness. These are titles of sermons. Christ, the Believer's Wisdom, Righteousness, Sanctification, and Redemption. That's a classic sermon. We used to have it back there. It printed by itself. The Temptation of Christ. Christ's Transfiguration, from which I quoted earlier. Christ, the Believer's Husband. Christ, the only rest for the weary and heavy laden. Christ, the only preservation against a reprobate spirit. Regeneration. Marks of true conversion. The folly and danger of parting with Christ for the pleasures and profits of life. The care of the soul urged as the one thing needful. Just excellent sermons. And they're so easy to read. In fact, when I first began to read his sermons years ago, I was actually put off by it. I thought they were going to be these deep things like Edwards. And they're just so simple. But the beauty of them, the genius nature of them, is their simplicity. They're amazingly accessible and very excellent for family worship, because anybody can understand those sermons. They're really simple, and they just cover the main themes. He never loses track of the main. He was an evangelist at heart, so he's always preaching for sinners, almost always to sinners. We can skip ahead a little bit here. Notice the next page. I want to read you a passage, that quotation on the top of 302, from Sarah Edwards. Now keep in mind, Whitfield preached for Edwards only once. He was there for a weekend, and he preached, we saw I think last week or the week before, several sermons, and he preached one even in his house, Edwards' house. And so, but they never met again after that. And this is Sarah recounting that visit, all right? I want to prepare you, I think she's writing a letter to her brother. I want to prepare you for a visit from the Reverend Mr. Whitfield, the famous preacher of England. He is truly a remarkable man, and during his visit has, I think, verified all that we've heard of him. He makes less of the doctrines of grace than our American preachers generally do, and aims more at affecting the heart. He's a born orator. Now, if you didn't know who was writing this, you might think that she fell prey to starstruckism, if that's a word. Because she's really going to talk about how his voice is this, and you know. But remember, this is Sarah Edwards. So, I mean, this is a very pious lady who knows good preaching. So she's not exaggerating, she's stating facts. You have already heard of his deep tone, yet clear and melodious voice. Oh, it's perfect music to listen to that alone. And he speaks so easily without any apparent effort. It is truly wonderful to see what a spell this preacher often casts over an audience by proclaiming the simplest truths of the Bible. I have seen upward of 1,000 people hang on his words with breathless silence, broken only by an occasional half-suppressed sob. He impresses the ignorant, and not less the educated and refined. He is very devout and godly man, and his only aim seems to be to reach and influence men the best way. He speaks from the heart, all aglow with love, and pours out a torrent of eloquence which is almost irresistible. Now, I had 7 things about his preaching, and then as you can see, the lesson was getting longer, and I was running out of space. I had to cut it back to 3. So we'll just look at 3 things about his preaching. First is relentless. Whitfield preached on average 40 hours a week. He preached 3 to 5 times a day. His first sermon typically beginning at 6 in the morning. His journal is filled with similar statements as the following. My discourse, and by the way, you can get his journals, again, free off the internet, You can get it in a printed form and his letters. He wrote a ton of letters. So you get his journals, his letters, and his sermons. I think that's it. But you can get all that. My discourse, he said, lasted nearly 2 hours. And the people were so melted down and wept so loud that they almost drowned my voice. It's estimated he preached over 18,000 sermons during his 30 years of ministry. That comes out to about 1,000 a year. Quite amazing. Now, again, he preached a lot of times the same sermons. In fact, it was Benjamin Franklin that said, I can almost tell if he's preaching a new sermon or an old one, because the new ones, he's less confident, and the old ones, he's perfect. He preached in churches, fields, streets, houses, and ships. He preached standing on tree stumps, rocks, balconies, and gravestones. He preached across the British Isles and the entire American colonies from Sunday morning to Saturday night, from the 1st of January to the 31st of December. Excepting when laid aside by illness, he was almost relentlessly preaching. There was hardly a considerable town in England, Scotland, and Wales that he did not visit. When churches were open to him, he gladly preached in churches. When chapels only were offered, he cheerfully preached in chapels. When church and chapel alike were closed, he was ready and willing to preach in the open air. For 34 years, he labored in this way, almost proclaiming the same glorious gospel, and always, as far as man's eyes, I can judge, with immense effort, effect. His preaching was fearless. Whitfield often preached against great opposition. That any human frame could so long endure the labor he went through does indeed seem wonderful. That his life was not shortened by violence is no less wonderful. Once he was nearly stoned to death by a popish mob in Dublin. Once he was nearly murdered in bed by an angry lieutenant of the Navy at Plymouth. Once he narrowly escaped being stabbed by the sword of a rakish. I'm not sure what that is, but it's not a good thing, I don't think. Don't be rakish, whatever that means. Of a rakish young gentleman in Moorfields. But he was immortal, said Ryle, till his work was done. Early in 1742, Whitfield preached in a great gathering. This is one of my favorite stories. There's so many wonderful stories of Whitfield. Obviously, I said there's not a man I don't know outside of the apostles whose life was so full of just wonderful things. Just amazing. You could make a wonderful movie if you did it rightly. That would be very helpful. Whitfield, he describes the event. A vast concourse was assembled together, and as soon as I got into the field pulpit, the countenance bespoke the enmity of their hearts against the preacher. Satan did not like thus to be attacked in his strongholds, and I narrowly escaped with my life. The next day, I renewed my attack on Moorfields. Moorfields was kind of like a ghetto, poor place, very impoverished and dangerous, immoral. Several little boys and girls who were fond of sitting around me on the pulpit while I preached and handing to me people's notes, though they were often pelted with eggs, dirt, etc., thrown at me, never once gave way. But on the contrary, every time I was struck, turned up their little weeping eyes and seemed to wish that they could receive the blows for me. You can see the dirty little orphan kids, homeless kids, around the pulpit. And they're gathering the notes that people are given so that they can pass them to the preacher. Notes to pray for me, basically. And they're getting struck with all the things that he's getting struck with. And they're looking up at him with teary eyes because they loved him, wishing that they could absorb the blows that he's receiving on his behalf. I mean, that's just amazing, isn't it? His preaching finally was urgent. One leading characteristic of Whitfield's preaching was his tremendous earnestness. One poor uneducated man said of him that he preached like a lion. He succeeded in showing people that he at least believed all that he was saying, and that his heart, soul, mind, and strength were bent on making them to believe it too. Whitfield closed the sermon on the conversion of Zacchaeus with an urgent appeal to sinners. Make haste then, O sinners, make haste and come by faith to Christ. Then this day, even this hour, nay, this moment, if you believe, Jesus Christ shall come and make his eternal abode in your hearts. Which of you is made willing to receive the King of glory? Which of you obeys the call as Zacchaeus did? Alas, why do you stand still? You know, how know you whether Jesus Christ may ever call you again? Come then, poor guilty sinners. Come away, poor lost, undone publicans. Make haste, I say, and come away to Jesus Christ. The Lord condescends to invite himself to come under the filthy roofs of the houses of our souls. Do not be afraid of entertaining him. He will fill you with all peace and joy in believing. He constantly stressed the need for regeneration. In a sermon on Ephesians 4, entitled Putting on the New Man, a certain mark of real Christian, of a real Christian, he said, unless you are new creatures, you are in a state of damnation. I tell thee, O man, I tell thee, O woman, whoever thou art a dead man, thou art a dead woman, nay, a damned man, a damned woman without a new heart. My brethren, thank God that he has brought you to a new year and that you are out of hell. And for Christ's sake, don't rest short of a new nature. But remember, you must not only be reformed, but renewed. You cannot go to heaven without a new heart. Though you cannot of yourself change your heart, yet blessed be God, he has promised it. Put him therefore in mind of his promise and beg that his promise may be fulfilled. For God's sake, don't hearken to your wicked carnal relations. You can see why many churches were closed to him. They will tell you that you are righteous over much. But remember that you are so till you close with the righteousness of Christ. In a sermon on the parable of the virgins, he warned his hearers, if the self-righteous hypocrite will not be saved, then where were the Sabbath breakers, adulterers, fornicators, and such like of this generation appear? Where will thou, O man, appear that takes pleasure in making a mock of sin? Where will thou? Where will thou, O man, appear that makes it thy business to preach against the children of the Most High? Who art always inventing methods in order to stop the progress of the gospel? Who are raising evil reports against the disciples of Christ? You will surely see the judgment seat of Christ, though perhaps sorely against your will, to be cast by him into eternal fire, a place prepared for the devil and his angels. There's a burning Tophet, kindled by the fury of an avenging God. That devil longs to embrace you in his hellish arms whenever the sentence is passed, where you must forever bear the weight of sin. Oh, who can dwell with everlasting burnings? However you must think of hell, however you may think of hell, indeed, it is not a painted fire. He will let you feel the power of his almighty arm if you will not lay hold on the scepter. He will break you with his iron rod. Charles?
Yeah, I'm just trying to get a picture of the church back then. And it seems like a lot of times that, okay, I don't remember exactly how you said it, but he said that when he was preaching, he hardly hear himself.
Because of some of the weeping?
Yes. Yeah,
and probably other things too. I'm sure there's a lot of mockery and all kinds of stuff, people yelling at him.
So my question is, like, there's a difference between, I'm not saying one is right, one is wrong, but, you know, our church is a lot more quiet than we preach, versus when we go to Kinlow's church, and everybody's like, preach, you know, not really, you know, active, you know. So is it a lot more, do you get the impression it was a lot more quiet, or were people a lot more engaged in, I mean, it's a trivial thing, but I'm just kind of, like, just trying to get a picture of, like,
yeah,
you know, stories like.
Yeah, I really don't know. It goes back to what I said earlier on in our study of this era, that one of the criticisms, and I think justly, of the Great Awakening and the second one, but especially the first one, was its focus on the externals. And so sometimes some of the preachers would downcry and speak against churches and pastors whose people didn't show all that emotion. And that was obviously not good, because you can show emotion differently, like the examples you gave, I don't think there's a right or wrong. It just depends if it's sincere. You know, I mean, you can be truly impacted by the word and have dealings with God and not shout out. Or you could be truly impacted by the word and shout out. So I guess it just comes down to culture. The two examples you gave is really culture, isn't it? But I just think that the criticisms of the awakenings are valid in that there was at times an over focus on those things as evidence of the Spirit's presence. Of course, we see that today, right? I mean, a lot of Christians in our day today would say we're a dead church because we're not shouting and standing and running. And I just don't know that any of that makes you a live church. More expressive. Yeah, well, I mean, again, it comes back to what is the nature of a revival. A revival is but the ordinary work of the Spirit done in an extraordinary degree. So I see one or two people crying every Sunday. If the Spirit comes in a unique way, it's possible that there would be a lot more crying. But again, we have to be careful to measure the quality of one's religion based upon weeping, right? I mean, I cry all the time. I cry watching Little House on the Prairie. Every episode just torments me. It's like, who made this show? Like, they literally made the show to torment you. Every show. All right, so we have to move on. We'll skip that. Let's go to his death. By the way, I think this month has 5 Sundays, right? So I think we're going to be at the Word of God Community Church. Are there 5 Sundays in this month? Does anybody know? I think so, yeah. So remember, we have our joint service, 5 o'clock, the 5th Sunday of this month. And we're going to be at their church building. So, Charles, you'll hear a lot more. Preach it. Preach it. Amen. Amen. And by the way, too, I sent you an email about one of the elders of that church, Adrian's mama. And she's up in Akron. They had to cut a little piece of the cranium apart, you know, because the brain was swollen. But the last I heard yesterday is that she's doing better. She seems to be stable. So we're trying to remember. Maybe I can end off a few minutes early and we'll pray for Miss Gloria. His death. Whitfield left for America, his 7th trip. This is where I kind of came to my senses. September 1769, he landed at Charleston, South Carolina, in better health than at any end of any voyage I've made for some years. He intended to travel straight to Bethesda, but longing, as always, at the close of an ocean journey to be busy again in the gospel, he straightway or immediately began to preach. When Savannah was reached, he was greatly encouraged at the condition of Bethesda. In a letter to Wesley, he rejoiced, "My poor feeble labors were owned in Charleston, and everything is more than promising in Georgia." The increase of this once so much despised colony, excuse me, is indescribable. From Georgia, Whitfield traveled to Philadelphia and then on to New York. Invitations to preach were overwhelming. Oh, what a new scene of usefulness is opening up in various parts of this new world. All fresh work here, where I've been. Invitations crowd upon me, both from ministers and people from many, many quarters. These extensive labors, however, were more than his worn-out frame could bear. In a letter to England, he confessed, "I was so ill on Friday that I could not preach, though thousands were waiting to hear. Well, the day of release will shortly come, but it does not seem yet. For by riding 60 miles, I'm better and hope to preach here tomorrow." This was the last letter he wrote, as less than a week later, his, quote, release would come. On Saturday 29, 1770, Whitfield realized he was very ill and sought to return to Georgia. He made it as far as Exeter, Northampton, where he unexpectedly preached to a large crowd. This was his final sermon. It lasted 2 hours. His text was, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith." As he made his way toward the assembled congregation, an elderly bystander, observing him more uneasy than usual, said to him, "Sir, you are more fit to go to bed than to preach." To which Whitfield answered, "Sir, true, sir." But turning aside, he clasped his hands together and, looking up, spoke, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not of thy work. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the fields. Seal thy truth and come home and die." Following this tremendous effort, Whitfield continued his journey and late that afternoon arrived at the home of the Reverend Jonathan Parsons, pastor of the Old South Presbyterian Church at Newburyport, Massachusetts. Parsons reported that while they were at supper, "I asked Mr. Whitfield how he felt himself after the journey. He said he was tired, therefore he supped early and would go to bed. But by that time, the street in front of the house had filled with people. And as he began to make his way up the stairs, several of them were at the door begging him to preach. Unwilling, despite his weariness, to forego any opportunity to declare the gospel, he responded to the request and stood on the landing, halfway up the stairs, candle in hand, preaching Christ. He was soon greatly alive to his subject and became heedless of time. He continued to speak till finally the candle flickered, burned itself out, and died away. That dying flame and that burned out candle were representative that evening of the man himself and of his life, for he would die just a few hours later." It's kind of like Bunyan, Spurgeon, all these guys. Their lives just seem to be full of a lot of things, very unique. And Whitfield probably is at the top of the heap, or at least nearly there. A man with many faults, but a faithful man to the end. I'd encourage your brethren to get the 2-volume Dollimore. Again, you can check it out from the library and see that it's a real must-have for a home library. And his sermons you can get virtually free almost anywhere on the internet, his journals and his letters. But I would encourage you, you can get these. I should check. This is from the international, the Baptist publication out west in Montana, I think it is, yeah. And I think these 4 volumes you can get for under $100, probably 60, maybe even less than that. Really cheap. And they're really decently put together. All right, well, we'll leave it at that. And then we'll come next week to somebody else in the 18th century. I'm not sure who. Well, I want to quickly close, in closing, spend a few moments in prayer. Again, Adrian McNeil is one of the elders at the Word of God Community Church. His mother, Miss Gloria, had a stroke and is recovering in critical condition up in Akron. She was in Mercy, but they moved her to Akron for the surgery. So we pray for pray for Adrian, his wife. We pray for, of course, Miss Gloria and Mr. McNeil. That's Gloria's husband. I think that's his stepdaddy. I'm not sure, but he calls him father. So Adrian's father. Some of you will know Miss. Both of them are older in their 80s, low 80s, Miss Gloria and Mr. McNeil. And the latter is ill and can barely walk and uses a cane, and she helps him. So if she's going to be in any way limited, you know, he's afraid, they thought that maybe the left side wasn't going to recover as quickly. So it's definitely going to be a big change, let's put it that way, irrespective of what happens. So far it's looking good that things are going to work out, but we're still praying and plead that God would be merciful to the whole McNeil family. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for men of old like Whitfield and others. And we pray, O Father, that you'd help us to follow them, imitate them, insofar as they followed and imitated Christ. We pray that you would encourage us, that you have people that are very different and for unique times and ministries. But help us to be faithful in our callings in our day. And we pray for Miss Gloria, that, and we thank you that seemingly things are going well in terms of the surgery and the recovery and the swelling in the brain. We pray that these things will continue, and that you'd help the doctors and nurses to take care of this dear lady, that you'll give faith to her beloved husband, who no doubt is concerned for his wife, and that you would also be with our brother, Adrian, and his wife, and the whole family. We pray that today you'd heal their hearts and comfort them, and heal Miss Gloria's body. Be merciful, we pray you, Father, to this entire family. And we ask it, and now we pray that you'll be with us as we transition to our time of formal worship. In Jesus' name, amen.